Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. And our normal practice these days is that I preach for a little while now and then again after the baptism. Verse 41, Luke chapter 1, verse 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. The babe leapt in her womb. Our theme is John the Baptist as a member of the visible church. John the Baptist as a member of the visible church. First of all, we consider a member of the invisible church. By invisible church, we don't mean that the effects of God's grace are ever invisible or cannot be seen. We mean those who are actually born of the Spirit, as opposed to the visible church, those who profess to be such, and their children. You remember in John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the vine, the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. And on this vine there are two kinds of branches. There are those who have only an outward connection, and there are with Christ, and those who have an outward connection that is matched by an inner reality. That the taking the vine to represent the visible Church of God on earth, there are those with a merely external connection, and there are those with a life-giving connection who draw their life from the Lord Jesus Christ and bring forth fruit. Now, John was undoubtedly a member of the invisible church in infancy. He was joined to Christ. He was a true branch from infancy. We may notice in passing that an unborn child is a person, not a thing. That much is obvious from the text. He was full of the Holy Ghost from the womb. He leapt for joy and so on. He is not an impersonal fetus, but he is a person capable of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and of leaping for joy as the Mary approaches and with the Christ child. And we may notice that this child is united to Christ. In verse 44 we read, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." For joy. This child was united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the result of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And we're told in verse 15 back then, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." So John the Baptist was a member of what we call the invisible church from his mother's womb. He was part of those who are united to Christ in his body. Secondly, John the Baptist was a member of the visible church from infancy. John was a member of the visible church from infancy. In verse 59, "And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John." He received the sign of circumcision. Circumcision, as we've noticed many times, set the boundary of the visible church in the Old Testament. So Exodus 12 and verse 48, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." So circumcision set the boundary of the recognized, visible face of the Church of God. And as we've also mentioned many times in Exodus 12, in verse 6, "Ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." That in the Greek translation, it is the synagogue of the church. The ecclesia, the Israel was the church in the Old Testament. So circumcision set the boundary of the visible church, the outer face of the Church of God. And uncircumcised adults received the sign of circumcision. Abraham was circumcised as a sign and seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, Romans 4, verse 11. In other words, he believed the Lord, he trusted the Lord, and he was circumcised. But so was his children. So in Genesis 21 and verse 4, we read, "And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So as we've often said, the idea that infant baptism can't be right because an infant can't understand what is going on is invalid. It is no argument. God commanded Abraham to circumcise Isaac at 8 days old. God can give and appoint a sign at a time when an infant cannot understand what is going on. Of course, John the Baptist was a member of the invisible and visible church from infancy. Thirdly, baptism replaces circumcision. Baptism replaces circumcision. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It is quite clear from this, there are many difficulties with these verses, but one thing is clear, that baptism is a sign of that which circumcision was a sign of. They are not to be circumcised, but they do have the circumcision of the heart, and baptism is a sign of that. Some have inferred from this that baptism is to be by immersion, signifying burial and rising again. But it doesn't, because the word to baptize does not mean to dip, or to immerse, or to plunge. A person is not only baptized, but is a baptized person. The idea that there is an end to it in the rising again is simply unfounded. It is a permanent marker. And just as the baptism of the Spirit is always described as an outpouring of the Spirit, or the Spirit falling upon or coming upon the subjects, so baptism with water is most appropriately done by pouring. If you want to see the references, they are Acts 2 verse 18, Acts 8 verse 16, Acts 10 verse 44 to 45. Each of these baptisms of the Spirit is described as a pouring or a falling upon or a coming upon, not an immersion. In Hebrews 9 verse 10, it speaks of divers washings, and the word washings there is baptizings, and it's referring to the sprinklings of the blood of sacrifice. So baptism with water does not require immersion and is most adequately performed by pouring or sprinkling. But it is a sign of, as circumcision was, of cleansing from sin through union with the Lord. Now, with all brotherly love to our Baptist brethren, we appreciate their fellowship in the Lord. On their principles, a John the Baptist in the post-resurrection church would be in the invisible church, united to Christ, but excluded from the visible church until such time as the elders of the church caught up, as it were, and saw the evidences of new life. God knows the position straight all along, but the Baptist contention is that until a child shows the evidences of faith, then they are not to be baptized. So John the Baptist, if he was born in a Baptist church, born filled with the Holy Ghost, leaping for joy in his mother's womb at the presence of Christ, he would nonetheless be treated as outside the visible church. We submit that this is entirely untenable, that John the Baptist or someone in his position should be treated as, whilst being born of the Spirit, should be treated as outside the professing church of God. There are many examples in Scripture of unregenerate members within the professing church, the visible church. The parables give us many examples of that. The 10 virgins was all supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom, but they weren't all truly waiting and ready. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The two grow up together. The mixed crop grows up in the world following the preaching of the word. But only at the end, those things that offend are taken out of the kingdom. The marriage supper of the king's son, the man without the wedding garment. You remember that only when the king comes does he recognize that the man shouldn't be there. On earth, he was part of the church. He looked like it. But at the end, he is discovered by the coming of the king. The parable of the talents. They were all supposed to be servants. Servants are using the talents given to them. And yet, the unprofitable servant did not serve because he wasn't a true servant. He wasn't born of the Spirit, and he didn't trust the Saviour. Israel of old was mixed. The apostle exhorts the Corinthians in the New Testament, to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith. The Hebrews are warned of apostasy, and they are warned not to be like Israel in the wilderness. So there is an abundant evidence that the church on earth is subject to mixture, that you can have unregenerate people in amongst the true within the professing church. But there is no evidence of those who are born of the Spirit being kept outside the visible church. In other words, the visible form of the church is greater than those who are born again. It's not narrower. And the idea that someone in John the Baptist's position should be kept outside the church until later years is unscriptural. So when baptism replaced circumcision, the Jews had to receive the replacement sign to retain their church membership. The unbelieving didn't, although they saw themselves as church, the church, they weren't. The continuing church of God were the baptized who submitted to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking in bread and prayers. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The church is subject to mixture in both its adult and child membership. We do not know what infants are regenerate. We do not know what children are regenerated. We cannot tell by observation. But that's true of adults, that we cannot be infallibly sure as to who are born of the Spirit. But the Lord has appointed that adults who credibly profess the faith and their children all receive baptism. Some covenant children are born again in infancy, some in childhood, some in adult life, and some never are. How guilty they must be. In fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose of election, covenant children are renewed by the Spirit whenever He has appointed, and some are not. God has not promised that all children of believers are elect children. But we just do as we're told. It comes down to that. We just do as we're told. And we baptize all the children of believers and bring them up in the ways of the Lord, looking for the evidence of new life in Christ. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, and with this we close. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We don't pry into the secret purpose of God. We simply do what He tells us. Those who profess faith in Christ and the children of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Let's just do it. Amen. The congregation agrees. Our church has laid down that at the baptism of a covenant child, the parents answer certain questions. First of all, I'll read the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church and then move on to the questions. The terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland are: 1. I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take Him as my Savior and Lord. 3. I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4. I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these terms?
Yes.
Then the question is, 1. Do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child, and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church?
Yes.
Do you promise to perform the following parental duties? To pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as signified in this sacrament. To seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scriptures and to know the duty of committing himself to God. To rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity to personal, family, and public worship, to see that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessing of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Could the congregation please stand? Now the question to the congregation. Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bless and worship Thee. We thank Thee for all Thy great goodness and mercy, and for Thy mercy to Jonathan and Ruth at this time. We thank Thee, O gracious God, that Thou hast brought Ethan safely into the world and committed him to Jonathan and Ruth to be nurtured in Thy truth. We thank Thee for all Thy mercies and Thy kindness. And, O Lord our God, we acknowledge that children are inherited from the Lord. And, O gracious God, we would be mindful of all Thy great goodness in granting this little boy to them. And, O God, we pray that they and we all with them might set an example of godliness and glorify Thy great name. And we pray, O God, that Thou would strengthen us to this end, and that Thou would grant the blessing of Thy Spirit. Hear us then, O gracious God, and forgive us and accept us freely, for Christ's sake. Amen. Ethan Christopher Silverside, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we pray for the blessing of Thy Spirit. We pray that Thou would enable Jonathan and Ruth to bring up this little boy, Ethan, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that Thou wilt help them, and in all their ways to set an example of godliness, that Thou wilt bless him and bless his brothers, Joel and Jacob, and grant that these boys may grow up to be strong in faith, giving glory to God, and that Thou wilt grant that same strengthening to all the parents of the congregation, and that Thou wilt grant that blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, to each of the children nurtured in Thy truth in this congregation. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us, and accept our prayer, who is sufficient for these things, that Thy strength is made perfect in weakness. Grant that enabling power, we pray, and accept us now, for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 48, and we read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 48. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Amen. And it's verse 14 we look at. For this God is our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. And our theme is quite simply, our God. Our God. The most probable setting of this psalm is that found in 2 Chronicles 20, when the Moabites and Ammonites combined against Judah and against King Jehoshaphat, and the Lord gave a great victory to his people. And without guesswork or without stretching, the security of Jerusalem is a picture of the security of the church. You have that established in Acts 15, where we find the tabernacle, the restoring, the building up of the tabernacle of David, the tent of David, is interpreted in terms of the church's recovery and expansion. The church is called in Revelation the city of God, the new Jerusalem. In the book of Hebrews, the church is called Jerusalem, which is from above. And in this psalm, we have the glory of the church in the first two verses, the safety of the church in verses 3 to 8, and the permanence of the church in verses 9 to 14. And it is against this background that our text is set. First of all, our God is the God of revelation and providence. Our God is the God of revelation and providence. For this God is our God forever and ever. This God, the God who had done the things mentioned in the previous verses, the God who has revealed himself in Zion, and that's why Zion existed, because God had spoken, the God who had protected her in his providence. This God, the living God, the triune God of Holy Scripture, is our God forever and ever. We do not worship the same God as liberals. We do not worship the same God as the God of non-Christian religions. We worship this God and insist that he and he alone is the living and true God, the God of the Bible, the God who made himself known in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. This God is our God. Other gods are not worth having. This God, it must be this God. It must be the scriptural God, the concept of God revealed in Holy Scripture. Then secondly, to have this God as ours. What does it mean to have this God as ours. It means more than to have God as our creator, sustainer, and judge. That's true of all men. Even the atheist who denies the existence of his God. God made him. God holds his breath, his latest breath, and God will judge. In that sense, he is the God of the whole earth, of all who live in it. He is their creator, and so far as they live in this world, he is their sustainer, and he is their judge. But God entered into a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17 to be his God. He was something to Abraham that he was not to all men. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. God entered into covenant, the covenant of grace with Abraham in the Lord Jesus, the promised Saviour who is to come. And to have God as our God must be to be reconciled to him, to have him as our God. God said to Abraham, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. How could God, the God of heaven, say to a sinner like Abraham, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward? How could David say, the Lord is mine inheritance and the portion of my cup in Psalm 16? Well, the answer is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be in him that there is reconciliation with God. It is through him that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus. I've often quoted this verse, but we'll do it again this morning. John 20. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, that's Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. There Christ is saying that it's in him that God is our God. And our Father. It's in him. In Revelation 3, verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar, this is Christ speaking, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You say, but Christ was God. Yes, of course he was. He was always the second person of the Godhead. But he became man. And it is as the God-man Redeemer that he says, my God, I will give this from my God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs through Christ. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God, is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. To be the God of, to have God as our God. To say, God of God, thou art my God, means to say that he is our God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. And this bond is eternal. This God is our God forever and ever. Matthew 22, Matthew 22 and verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. To have God as our God implies eternal life. It implies everlasting salvation. It implies a life that shall ultimately extend even to the resurrection of the body and the reversal of all the effects of sin. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So there is a resurrection from the dead. There is life after death. There is eternal communion with God for those who are His. So to be the God of implies still living and awaiting the application of redemption to the body, that Christ shall raise up our mortal bodies at the last day. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. So to have God as our God implies not only eternal existence, which is true of all, even the damned, but eternal life with Christ in God. Secondly, our God is God in the most apparently dangerous place. Our God in the most apparently dangerous place. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us. He will be our guide even unto death. Possibly this could be construed or taken as even through death or beyond death. Occasionally commentators have taken it in that way. But no matter, it does not take away from the forever and ever if it is to death. Psalm 23, verse 6, Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house forever, the house of the Lord forever. That's the opposite order, but you see the two go together. All the days of my life in this world, and forever in the world to come. Or when the Lord Jesus promises his church, Lo, I am with you always, all the days, even to the end of the world. That doesn't mean he stops being with them at the end of the world. But it is in this world that we are most apparently vulnerable. It is in this world that we are still sinners, imperfectly sanctified, open to all the assaults of Satan and wicked men. But he promises to be our God in this world as well as in the next, to keep us in this world until he is our God forever in the world to come. And it is in this world that we need his guidance, and he promises to give it. This God will guide us. He will guide, be our guide even unto death. So there are promises for this life and for that which is to come. In the world to come, we will be more happy, but we won't be more safe. Because we are as safe here as we shall be hereafter. Hereafter we'll have the full inheritance. But he will surely and infallibly keep his people in this world. as when they are perfected in holiness in the world to come. Thirdly, the promise to our children. The promise to our children. You remember God promised Abraham to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. It is not an indiscriminate promise. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. The covenant has to be kept. It's by grace that it is kept, but it has to be kept. Psalm 78, verse 10. Psalm 78 and verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They broke the covenant. They wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. Where does covenant keeping begin? It begins with believing and trusting the mediator. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. God was the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, but not the God of Ishmael or the God of Esau. They had the outward sign, but not the reality. But God builds up his church, not only through expansion outside, but through the covenant children inside. Exodus 15 and verse 2 in the Song of Moses. Exodus 15 verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. God builds up his church through the family. In the Old Testament, almost entirely so. In the New Testament, there is much greater expansion of the church among all nations. And the church is international within nations. But still, he builds up the church through the family. You remember how the psalmist refers to himself as the son of thine handmaid. Psalm 86 verse 16. Psalm 116 verse 16. This is the root by which the grace of God came to him. Godly nurture. And Christian parents, like Jonathan and Ruth, and all the parents, must bring up their children encouragingly and charitably, imputing the best motives, not the worst, to them, but with self-examination, not complacency, stressing the need to trust the mediator. There is no inconsistency between children being part of a church and the duty of self-examination. It's a duty that rests upon us all. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And Ethan must hear the truth. All the children must hear the truth. We must tell our children the truth. They're not given simply to entertain us. They must be told the truth. If people say you'll overdo it, be wary. Yes, you can be oppressive. But the danger largely today is in the opposite direction. They must hear the truth, and they must hear it not only in church, but from their father and their mother. And they must live by the truth. There's a big emphasis on the role of the father and the mother, and the distinction and the various... Much has been written about the roles of the different parents and so on. And of course that's perfectly true. Scripture does assign a role to the father, to the mother. But the first and foremost obligation of a Christian father or mother is to be an exemplary Christian. The roles won't mean much if the Christianity is missing. Fathers and mothers must be exemplary Christians. And so must the rest of us in the congregation. You must set an example of godliness. We must not offend Christ's little ones, or he takes it very ill if we do. Fourthly, the promise to those outside. The promise to those outside, going back to Romans chapter 3. Back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. There are promises of gospel expansion. Those within the church, brought up within it, are to keep the covenant. Those outside of it, hearing the gospel, are to take hold of his covenant. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. Isaiah 56. Verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Those outside the covenant people, when they hear the gospel, are to take hold of the covenant. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Those who are outside the church of God, they are to take hold of the covenant. They are to trust the mediator and to come in to the church of God. Whereas those brought up within it, the children of the kingdom, if they despise the truth of the promise, they will be cast out. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them, if that happens. So whether keeping the covenant as one brought up in the church, or taking hold of the covenant as those outside the church, we must trust the mediator, Jesus Christ. Whether we're a wild olive tree grafted into the church, or a natural olive branch grafted back in. We must trust Jesus Christ for acceptance with God. He is the only mediator between God and men. The God that cannot lie has given promises that there is salvation in Him and only in Him. So whether you're a child, a young person, you've been nurtured in the truth, you must trust this Saviour. If you're not, if you're outside, you must trust this Saviour. He is the mediator of the covenant. He is the one that brings acceptance with God for any sinner who is ever saved from the fall of man to the end of the world. They must come through Him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given from heaven amongst men, whereby we must be saved. So whatever your background is, whether it's Christian nurture in the church, or whether it's evangelism outside the church, you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was God. He never ceased to be God. When He became man, He was still God. God and man, two distinct natures and one person forever. Wonderful. Nothing like it. No analogy, no illustration. Nothing will do. A one-off, completely unique. God and man. And in His human nature, He fulfilled all righteousness. He suffered and died. A divine person suffering in His human nature. Hard to understand. We can't understand it. But His death is of infinite value, as He bore the wrath of God in the place of His people, and is now right exalted to God's right hand, and able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. He can save to the uttermost, to the end, because He ever liveth to make intercession. He can save eternally, because He ever liveth to make intercession. And this is the Saviour that we all need, and in whom we must all trust if we're going to go to heaven, which we don't deserve, rather than the hell that we do. So then, this is the gospel that we all need. This is the gospel that our children must hear. And blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless Thy word to our hearts, and grant that we might remember what we have heard and what we have seen, that there is cleansing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant Thy help to Jonathan and Ruth, and grant that all the parents might know the help of the Lord in the nurture of their children and in the setting forth of the truth to them, and that the little ones and all the young people might keep the way of the Lord, trusting in the Mediator, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might all be found trusting in Him, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to them that are afar off. We pray that each one of us, Christ might be precious to us as all our salvation and all our desire. Hear us then, O gracious God, and forgive us and accept us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.